just want to say at the beginning how I feel is such a privilege. We preach two times a week normally, but I just feel a little bit of just a tremendous privilege to preach, teach. Just look at the faces of saints. You know, I look forward to seeing them. So John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. Lord, I'm so grateful to speak about him. It is such a privilege, Lord, to be here to gather. The privilege, though it is such a need here. Such a need for your help. Lord, I pray you to help us. I pray you to help us in all the ways we need help tonight. So we begin tonight, Lord, like a long time ago Paul did, considering nothing as coming from ourselves, and that we can receive nothing except to be given to us from heaven. So, Lord, we ask you, like little children who are just fed by their parents, give us the Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's the context of in which the words were spoken on September the 11th, 2001, by George Bush, that made them so moving. If there's any remember, it's probably the ones where he's standing up amongst all the rubble. There's workers there with smut on their faces, tears, streaks coming down their cheeks, and bodies of people are dead, people are crying, and someone couldn't hear him. And in all that context, that was, he kind of made that statement that everybody remembered, that he hears him and the world hears him, and the people who just did this will hear from all of us. And in words, bring that up to say they just can't be felt unless you enter into something of the context in which they were spoken. This new commandment that we just read in verse 34, it just can't, as I've dwelt on verses 1 to 33, it's impossible to be grasped, to be felt, to be moved by it without the context. And that's what we saw last time. So let's try to get it back. Let's get the picture back before us. In chapter 13, verse 1, remember, a shift happened. So chapters 1 to 12 is Jesus displaying through signs himself to those who were his people, supposedly Israel, and they rejected him, public ministry. And then in 13, he draws aside, as it were, just to his 12 and narrows it down to 11, and in a private ministry begins to speak to them very tenderly, very specifically. And the reason for it is in verse 1. First half of 13:1 is telling us he's leaving. Feast of the Passover is at hand. His hour has come. This is the moment the gospel's been moving to. And so he's leaving. And John's very quick to add, in case we forgot chapter 10, that this good shepherd, nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down. So it's not just like providence is hemming him in. He's stepping into it. And so he's leaving And John tells us why, having loved his own who were in the world, meaning having loved them to this point, he loved them all the way to the end. So the writing, as it were, on the doorpost as you enter into this upper room where they sit is, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the theme. Which means that's what's uppermost in the Lord's heart. But it's not what's uppermost in the disciples' heart. And so in verses 2 to 17, he gave them an object lesson about it. Remember the foot washing. In 2 to 11, we see their need for it. Because they entered this room, they passed by the towel and the basin, not one of them touched it. They wouldn't be caught dead washing each other's feet. And you know from other stories in the New Testament, that was the cult, that was the way. Like, remember Jesus told that man, I come into your house and you give me no water to wash my feet. It was the way of the culture. So they deliberately passed this, it's like the big elephant in the room, the basin sitting over there that nobody touched. And so he moves in as the Lord and the teacher and does it and quietly, one by one, goes around that round table with their feet out, washing their feet. So having given an example of this theme, now that he's taught on it, the third thing we saw is he's ready to send the betrayer out. You notice how sovereign he is in this. He will give him the morsel and fulfill the scripture and command him, what you do, do it. He commanded him. He told him to go. And he went out immediately. And John sits there, and maybe as Judas walks out, because he writes here in verse 30, and it was night. So this is the scene. This is the motive. This is the reason for the shift. He's about to be leaving, and they have a big lesson that he needs to teach them before he leaves. So this last evening before the crucifixion, he teaches them about love. He gives them a picture of what he's about to do, cleansing them legally at the cross. Having taught it, he sent it, it's set in motion. He sent Judas out. And John notes in verse 30 that he went out immediately and that it was night. And we saw last time that as he went out and it was night, the very next words he heard Jesus say made a connection between the night and light. Namely, that night serves the purposes of light. Always. So it's not just like it just was night. That's a spiritual reality being talked about. It was night. And then Jesus says in verse 31, as Judas goes out, therefore when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And you remember the picture I used, because it was Christmas time at the time we were last here, was that when the lights go out, when it gets dark, that serves the purpose of shining those Christmas lights in their fullest splendor. So you can't see them as bright. They don't appear as bright. And Jesus is saying, now that this spiritual darkness has come, now everything is just right for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's a double shining. So you think of two different colors of light. And God to be glorified in it. And what did that mean? Well, it means at the cross will be the greatest display of the love of Christ ever. That's the peculiar glory that is going to shine at the cross. In every believer, from the moment of conversion, they begin at conversion, realizing in the midst of all that gore is pure glory. they've seen something on that tree that's a pearl of great price. And they said, I'll sell the rest for it. But also on that cross, he says God is glorified in him. So what would this mean? This is the famous verse in the Gospel of John. God loved the world in this way. That's what that so means. Think about it. What's the world in John? The wicked. The world. Not the grass. Like the system, the wicked system of this world, all the evil in this world. God loved the world in this way. Did he? So we said, put it like this way. There's a man in the Old Testament named Nabal, and David and his men wanted to come there and get some help, and he sent the guy back, and he wouldn't help him, so he mistreated David. He rejected David. He reviled David. And then the text says when he came back and David heard it, he told all his men to strap on each man his sword, and they took out toward the city. So you see, naturally, how we respond when someone reviles, when someone rejects, when someone is wicked, mistreated. So all the world waits as the years and centuries go by. How will God respond to all the people that did not glorify him as God or give thanks? Well, it ought to bring us to tears enough that he caused rain to fall on the wicked, and that he gave sunlight to the wicked. But John says, behold this, the world. God responded not by strapping on his sword, but he gave away his one and only Son for the world. How then shall we live? Is the question. That's the context of this new commandment. So when I come to the new commandment, it's like if I were to set a cup on my Bible right here and shine a shadow. Like any time I look at this new commandment, the shadow of the cross should be on it. Like I'm supposed to be cross-eyed. This is not supposed to turn into like, it's not just supposed to be written on my refrigerator, you know, to-do list today, love. I've been there and done that. That's not the way it's supposed to be fulfilled. It's like Fanny Crosby's hymn, where she says, in the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. Let me walk from day to day with its shadows over me. Let me see people in the shadow of the cross. Let me look at people in the shadow of the cross. And so the indicative comes before the imperative. What's done comes before the do. And so what I'm saying is like, cross-eyed, the new commandment is only for cross-eyed. Spiritually speaking. So that being said, we're able to recover this context. And so that being said, in verse 32, Jesus had said, if God will be glorified, if me going to the cross will show my love in this way, then God will glorify me. So they're working together at the cross. So what's happening at the cross is basically Jesus is reasoning this way. If by me going to the cross, it will display God's love and giving me away for the world, God will providentially make it happen. That's what he's saying. And notice the link with the word immediately. Verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he'll do it immediately. Notice the link with verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. So the view from below, Judas went out immediately of his own accord. The view from above, he went out immediately because God will glorify the Son immediately. Like it says in Isaiah, I create darkness and light. Both of these things. It was night, and then he's glorified. So that's the context. So in 33, he concluded with, say, therefore I'm leaving. So that's the thing. He's leaving because he's loving. That's the thing. All this is constricting him like Balaam's donkey. This wall of providence is constricting him. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And rather than escape it and lie down like Balaam's donkey, Christ walks right into the sword willingly, laying his life down. And in that context, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you. So we're able now to see what's the move from the context to the content tonight. What is this new commandment? Well, let me say, first of all, we have a law. Just look at the word commandment. Christ has given the believer something to do. So just because we're not under the old covenant, it doesn't mean we're just up to whatever and all in a wash of subjectivity. He's given us a commandment. And this word commandment has the word telos in it, which we saw in Romans 10. It means end. Christ is the end of the law, which we saw in John 13, 1. He loved them to the end. And I said we have words that still have this in it, like telescope. So it means to extend. This thing extends. This thing reaches. And so the word commandment, what I'm getting across is the word commandment itself means to accomplish something, to do something. So to give you an example, two nights ago, someone had given us TV for Christmas. And so I tried to hang it up, and drill went dead. It's just some old drill, so I put it in there to charge, and it got up the next morning and finished it. Well, until that time, it wasn't done. It wasn't finished. A commandment is something to finish, something to accomplish, which means when you wake up in the morning and you start thinking, what am I going to do today? John 13:34 should pass through our cerebrum. A new commandment I give to you. He gave it to you. Something to do. So we're never to be like the little birds on the Jungle Book for the kids that are in here who are saying, what are you going to do today? And they say, I don't know what you want to do. The Christian should never be like that. We know exactly. We have something exactly. And who can tell me the other word the Bible uses to talk about this new commandment? It's just a synonym for commandment. Three-letter word means basically the same. Law. So what's that called? The law of Christ. Okay, so where's that at? 1 Corinthians 9. So let's turn there. So this is either called the new commandment or it's called the law of Christ. Now I want to read 1 Corinthians 9, and I want to read a quote from Charles Lyer's book that I think is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." So stop. Is Paul under the law as a Christian? Does he think of himself as under the law? No. "So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God." So second question, is Paul without the law of God as a Christian as a result of being without the law of Moses? No, he's not without the law of God, right? But catch this. This means he calls the law of God something other than the law of Moses. So ask yourself this question. How is Paul, as a Christian, not without the law of God after getting out from under the law of Moses? He says, verse 21, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. The way he's not without the law of God after he got out from under the law of Moses is by being under the law of Christ. So just finish the logic there. What's the law of God in the mind of Paul? The law of Christ. He says he's not under the law of Moses, but he's not without law because he's under the law of Christ. Meaning in his mind, the true essential law of God is summed up in the law of Christ. Now listen to what Leiter says. He says, Paul's example in this regard provides us with an important test. If we as Christians were asked to summarize our standard for godly living, would our minds immediately turn, as Paul's did, to the law of Christ? Before we even gathered here, if I had asked, what's the basic rule you live by? Would this have come up, is what he's asking. Or would we think of some other standard? Do we even know what the law of Christ is? And if we do not, is there not something very wrong with the years of instruction we have received about what is important in Christian life? This comes up again in Galatians 6. He says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Paul thought about the law of Christ. Where did it come from? It come, if you turn back to John 13, where we are, called this new commandment. So I want you to think about this term law. All I'm pointing out here at the beginning is that we have something to do. There's something. I was riding down the road the other day with Dad, and you know, he works on construction roads and everything, and he says, man, they need to restripe these lines and ball. They've lost all their reflectivity. You see, you know, you can't, there's no order here. You can't see. You can't determine. And I thought, maybe we need to restripe the reflectivity on the law of Christ. We have a guide. He has given us something to do. So we're not free in the sense that we don't have something he's given us. But get this, the second thing I want to point out is this is a great privilege. He says, I give a new commandment I give to you, not to the Pharisees, not to the Pilate, not to the world, to his disciples, specifically to us. Here's the point, in the Old Testament, it was thought of as a great thing to have the law. And then Paul gets ready to list these privileges of Israel, Romans 9. You know what one of them is. To them belongs what? The giving of the law. In Psalm 147, 19 to 20, it says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. Praise the Lord. They were thankful. Like he says in Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He didn't give the Gentiles this thing. And in Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 5, he starts saying, what great nation has such statutes as this righteous law? Who ever heard of such? This is your wisdom in front of all the peoples. That's how they were the light of the world. Well, here's my point. Just like the author of Hebrews goes from lesser to greater, how much greater privilege to be among those who are handed the new covenant. this giving of the law. But I say unto you, given to us. Think of it this way. This is another generation back, but maybe to get the point across. Think about how Neil Armstrong must have felt as he walked out on the moon and left the other astronauts behind. He only was given that opportunity. And the other guys just had to look on. And what I'm saying is that this is a great privilege to be given the law of Christ. It's not given to everybody. It's not. What makes it more of a privilege is not just that he says, I give to you, but that it's called new. This puts a distinction between even the old covenant saints. They're like Buzz Aldrin looking from the lunar module of the Old Testament at us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were not given that. David, as one brother said, wouldn't even have qualified to be an elder, and yet he was obedient to God. Why? Because he didn't have this law. This is new. He was a polygamist. Several wives. You'd be disciplined out of the church today for that. So Adam didn't have this. Abraham didn't. Abraham wasn't given this. He rejoiced to see this day, but he wasn't given it. Moses wasn't given it. Samuel wasn't given it. Joshua wasn't given it. Gideon wasn't given it. Samson wasn't given it. David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi was not given this. And this is the thing he's pushing home. Look, new. What does it mean, new? There's only one other place in this gospel where John uses the word new. Chapter 19, verse 41. Look at it. It's so wonderful. This will help us kind of get a feel for what he means by new. 19:41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I want you to get a feel for this. At this moment in history when Christ gave this, this was a commandment whom no one had yet obeyed. It was new, fresh, like a new carton of milk. It's new. It's not out of date. It's not old. It's something new. And he's putting it in an emphatic position here. Leon Morris, one of the best commentators on John, brings this out. I saw a picture of it the other day. Annabelle's at a friend's house. And all the friends, they got together and made a little picture frame. And they put little diamonds. She's lip service in there. Diamonds and rubies and stuff on it. Paint. And the first thing when she come in, it wasn't who was in the picture, how they were looking in the picture. It was like, look. I put diamonds and rubies all over it. And then you get all the other information. Why? She was in fact, that was what was the big deal to her. And this text literally begins a commandment new. And then everything else comes. It's an emphatic position. This is the thing to lay hold of, that it's new. So Paul says we are those on whom the ends of the ages have come. Peter says that they were looking, carefully searching, and then it was revealed to them they wasn't serving themselves, but as us. The author of Hebrews says they didn't even enter into this promise. They saw it at a distance. They were in the lunar module. They're looking, they're saying, look at that. Jeremiah said, days are coming. And I'm saying, we're in the days. We're after Peter has already quoted Joel and said, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. We are here on this Wednesday, and I stand before you because the risen Christ has poured out His Spirit on us. That's why we exist. The church didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. And he's poured this forth, having been glorified. Amazing thing, amazing privilege. Now I have to take a little bit of excursus here, because there are some people today who will try to convince you that Jesus really didn't mean what he said when he said, a new commandment I'll give to you. Let me give you a quote. I'm not going to tell you who this is. I'm going to let you, in an unbiased way, judge it. I may tell you later. Quote, this is a commentary, a sermon on this verse. There is irony in this statement because, for there was nothing new about this commandment. Now you think of that. Did it give a feel to you that that's the exact opposite of what he's saying? There's nothing new about this commandment. And usually what they'll do is say, the commandment to love our neighbor was already given. Does anybody know where? In the Old Testament. You didn't have to look it up. Leviticus 19:18. You're told to love your neighbors yourself. Now, what's the fallacy in that? Well, Jesus didn't say, a new commandment I give to you that you love your neighbor. Well, then that would be a good point, right? You see, they're adding in something that's not right. He said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Now think of the difference. When the Jew was told to love his neighbor, he wasn't told to love the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite, and all the other ites. He was told to love his physical, fleshly kinsmen in that nation. What are we being told here? To love the spiritual disciples of Christ regardless of nationality. This commandment has never been given before this point. Think about it. So ask yourself this, there's a lot we could say that's new, but I'm just going to stick to the text because it's a Wednesday night and just give you the two that he has here. Obviously, the first thing that's new, we've not pointed out, there's a new focus that we're to have now. Love one another. We're to love one another, meaning disciples of Christ. Now ask yourself this, why would this be fitting? Keep the rubble and the faces, remember the context. Why would this be fitting? I want you to focus in and love each other. This is the same Lord that told us, love our enemies, do good to all men. But he's saying right here, I want to focus in your life on one another. Oh, the answer is plenty clear at the first verse of this chapter. Having loved his own. Not having loved the world. Not having loved all men who've ever lived. Having loved his own. Just like a man loves his own wife. His own children. Sure, he may have love for all women and all children, but you and I both know it is not the same. He loves his bride in a special way. And John says here, having loved his own. Now listen to this. Believers are precious to Christ. That's why they're supposed to be precious to you and me. The other day I left the office and we were switching vehicles. I had to get the van worked on, and I didn't have my keys. So I said, Justin, I don't have nowhere to lock the door. So he gave me a spare key. And I noticed I'm walking around feeling in my pocket, like making sure I still have this key. Because it's like, there's just a sense you get like, okay, it's not my key. This is a special key. This is a spare key. And it's just a key. But it's like, it's not my key, it's someone else's key. And I'm like, okay, yeah, it's still there. About every 30 minutes, you know, it didn't fall out. You get that way when you keep someone's kid the first time. Like, the kid come over, oh, keep the kids or whatever, and you're just like, okay, you keeping better care of that kid than your own kid. You know, your own kids are just snot and everything. You're just tending to this kid because you're like, it's just someone else's kid, you know? We had a problem. I had to remind y'all, like, Charlie, you need to take care of Abram too, you know? So I see it. Imagine what it would be. One time I knew a couple that adopted a kid and went through all kinds of trouble to go get it and everything. And I just remember just like the protection. And just imagine you're watching that kid, how you feel. Like they've been just, they went through all these resources and everything. Like this is precious to them. Do you think that way when you greet a believer? This is a child of God. Think of how the Apostle Paul describes Christians in 1 Corinthians 8. We say brother. We say, hey, brother, hey, brother. And you know what Paul said? The brother for whose sake Christ died. Oh, that would help us. Monique, the sister for whose sake Christ died. Don't that help me relate to her in the right way? 1 John chapter 3. I want to show you this big. Because there are some people that think they can be neutral about this. And John, as we know, and 1 John above all, is not a neutral guy. In John, 1 John 3:16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Catch the link. For us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for them. I need to lay down my life for them. Now look at this. Some people like to be neutral and they're not really doing anything for Christians. They don't have this focus on saints. John points this out. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's not looking for an answer. Very much rhetorical question. To just put it for us. Hey, your love of God does not abide in you. If you have something to help a Christian, and a Christian is in need, John says, you lie when you say you're a Christian. If you're not helping them. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed or in truth. Listen to Matthew 25. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say, what's the divider here? How did He separate? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, here's the reason, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison coming to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you,
to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, the tiny widow that no one sees, there's no applause at the business meeting, the one James is talking about where he says pure and undefiled religion is to visit her. You did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not. You get the point. Let me give you a real life scenario. Justin, come into my kingdom, for I needed someone to watch my children, and you watched them. That's an example. Real, tangible, with your hands, with your feet, serving. Just like, this is someone for whom Christ, they have a need? Okay. I mean, Paul, this is the question. Do you have, Paul says, look, do good to all men, especially for the household of the faith. Think of that. Is there an especially in our lives? Especially. Especially, he says. When you have to make a decision, will I attend the meeting or will I go to a worldly event? What do you say? Who knows what child of God didn't come to that meeting that day with a burden? And he bore your burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How then shall you live? You see? And I have a meeting of saints, but I have some fleshly family over here who need me. What do you decide? What did Christ say? Who then is my mother and brother and sister? These here that do the will of God. Now, people object to this new commandment with this new focus for one reason. They say it's just too wishy-washy. You know, you say we got this law laid down, this rule, but it just love. I mean, the guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend says he loves her. You know, the guy who's helping all these old people die, euthanasia, says he loves them. You know, what's love? I mean, the world uses the word love. Well, you notice he was very specific to say and make a comparison. You see it as also, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So this is a comparison. So it's like in Romans 5, like as through one man this all came into the world, also through this man everything came into the world. Husbands, as Christ loved the church, so also love your wives. It's a comparison, an analogy. He's saying, look to me. You want to know what love is? Look to me. And so the only question that's left to ask, well, really think of this. This means like you wear this TV thing out, but I thought about it. There's four holes right there. So when I put the first two right here, these had to be lined up. So this was like what I was looking to. These, if there's 29 inches to this, I need to measure it. 7 2/4, whatever, it needed to be square. This word as is a chord, like accordance to, like to match it, copy it, put it beside. So if I need to know how I need to relate to Alexi, I open up my Bible and ask God to show me Christ. In other words, in line up my life.
Matthew Henry quotes this. He says, "We must set this before us as our copy and take directions from it. Our love to one another must be free and ready, laborious and expensive." I like that. Let's think of that. That's a good way of putting it. Expensive love. Laborious love. And constant and persevering. It must be love to the souls, one to another. So what is it? Just take John. What is he? How's the love of Christ thought of? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So there's a continuous love. There's a climactic love. So read the Gospel of John. What did he do when people... What is it to love? What did he do when people responded and they were false converts in chapter 2? He stiff-armed them. Was not entrusting himself to them. Do you think that's loving? It is. What did he do in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who acted like he was a Christian? He looked him square in the eye and cut through all the fog and said, "You must be born again." What did he do in chapter 6 to Peter? You don't want to go away also, do you? Sometimes it's right. It's loving to look another believer and say, "Choose whom you'll serve." Do you want to go away? You can depart. We need someone to do that to us sometimes. I was reading Romans 12 this morning, and just this, it entered into me. Paul says, "I urge you." And I was sitting there reading that, and I was thinking, I need urgers in my life. Like somebody to urge me. That's what's implied. I'm going to be conformed to the world unless I have some urging in my life. In chapter 7, verse 8, sometimes you need to tell a Christian, "You go up to the feast." But I can't go up to the feast. You say, "I don't like what you're posting on Facebook. I don't like the way you're calling out false teachers," and you're doing this, and sometimes we can get into that. All of us can. Well, it may be good for the believer doing it to say, "That's fine, you go up to the feast. I can't go up to the feast because I testify to the world that their deeds are evil." You don't testify, you could join the crowd. Imagine what that would be like. In 8:31, he told the disciples who were believing, he said, "If you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine." In chapter 9, verse 3, he said, "It wasn't in anyone's sin that this man was born blind." Don't we need people to come along when we're suffering and say, "It wasn't in anyone's sin. This is for the glory of God." We need that reminder. We're in despair. We need someone that's loving to come along. In chapter 11, verse 35, he wept. Paul says, "When one member suffers, the other suffer with it." Do you suffer? Does your suffering and rejoicing do this in sync with others? In 12:26, he says, "If anyone follows me, he must go where I am, there my servant will be also. You must live like a seed." Sometimes we need to be reminded you have to suffer. This is a Calvary road. We need believers reminded. We say, like Paul to Timothy, "Join with me, Timothy, in suffering." In 12:50, he said, "This I know, this commandment that my Father gave me is eternal life. Therefore I speak just as he commanded me." Sometimes we're prone not to be clear. We can hear that we need to speak just as it's said. But mainly the cross. If I want to know how to love another believer, mainly climactically there. So let me finish with this. Now let me say this. That means to the uttermost, just like his love. It means that it ought to be true that I could say of Jeremy, that Jeremy could say of me, having loved Jeffrey,
He loved into the uttermost. I mean, he spared no cost. He spared no trial. He spared no difficulty, any labor to bless me. He just did it. He laid his life down.
So how do we understand this if it's new? Well, think of it like this. There's a sense in which it's old. There's a sense in which it's new. A book. Think of a book, an old book that's been revised. There's something old to it, there's something new to it. There's some continuity, there's some discontinuity. There's contrast, there's a comparison. Similarity, dissimilar. Think of a remodeled home. There's something that was always there, there's something that wasn't always there. Think of an iPhone 6 compared to the original iPhone. There's something similar, there's something different. Mainly think of this. Because Paul says that both covenants have glory, but the new has so much more glory that when it appears, you can't even, the other has no glory. So go to Genesis and you think of the greater and the lesser lights. The sun's not out. If the moon, I don't know if the moon's out tonight, but if you see it, it's bright. It's just thumb sticking out, bright, shining. But do you know that sometimes it's out during the day and you don't see any light coming off of it because the sun just outshines it so much? So it's like, yes, we were commanded in the old covenant to love neighbor. But no, that glory has no glory compared to God dying on a tree. For all men, irrespective of who they are. So to put it last time and this time together, pull it in. Context and content of this new commandment. When I think of this new commandment, I'm to think about this night serving the purpose of life. Jesus making this connection that now He's glorified. Now God's love is shown. And I'm to have that in my mind. This wondrous love. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? And then I'm to turn and look at my brothers or sisters. But what if they say something hurtful to me? What if they hurt my feelings? What if they do something? Well, what will I do if I'm thinking about God responded to this wicked world by giving away His one-of-a-kind Son? And then you hurt my feelings. I have nothing but love for you. I will. If that's where my mind is. And what if, like, I have my own will today, I'm going my own direction today, I have my own plans today, and providence hems me in a different direction for a Christian? What will I do if I'm thinking, having loved His own who are in the world, providence hemmed Him in and loved them to the uttermost? What will I do? Is it not true that when we respond the wrong way, we're not even thinking about the love of Christ? Or the we're not thinking God gave His Son for the wicked. We're not thinking that. Well, may the Lord help us keep this. Let's pray. Jeremy, pray for us, brother.